things you can do with these. All right, here we go. So we want to put this. We want to put this in context. Let me call your attention. Let's start in verse 6 of chapter 1. Okay. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Okay. Now that's a really good expression of this idea that we're talking about that's important in this text. And in the text as a whole, God has begun his work in us, and he will bring it to completion. Now, what I want to suggest to you is in the way that Paul is expressing this, and the way this fits into the larger New Testament message, even what we're going to see him mostly emphasizing in the rest of Philippians, we're making a mistake if we think that the completion is, for lack of a better phrase, going to heaven. Okay? That is a vital part of the completion for most of us, for those of us who aren't alive at the Lord's coming. Okay? But it's not even the main thing. Now we might think, oh, so that kind of devalues life in heaven. No, it says the main thing is even bigger than that. Okay? Even bigger and better. Okay, so let's think about that along with what I want to draw your attention to here in a little bit later in the chapter. This famous passage really begins in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay. Now, right there, Paul makes that statement that we talked about just a minute ago. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why is that the case? Let's keep reading. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So what Paul is expressing here is an idea that he also expresses in an earlier letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that is that when those who are in Christ die, they are with the Lord in heaven. Okay. Now, why does it work that way? Okay, this is so central to what we think about. We don't often stop and think about what's going on here. This is a profound expression of the faithfulness of God to his people. Okay, that nothing, not even death, will interrupt the experience of fellowship with the Lord, which the Lord gives us by his grace in Christ. Okay? This is akin to what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, not life or death or anything else. Okay? This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, which Pastor Brian is going to be preaching on next week for Easter, it ends with that exclamation, death, where is your sting? And death is defeated. Though there's even more going on with that. So if I die before the Lord returns, I am assured I lose nothing. I am with the Lord. In fact, I am with the Lord in a way that is even greater than the way that I'm with him now. And that's a pretty great and significant idea. Okay, now, we need to understand that, though, in terms of the larger promise, which is also what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, what he talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, and that is that at his return, Christ brings the dead with him and gathers the living. The dead are raised to life, meaning their bodies are remade and renewed. Everyone who is alive is transformed. And so we spend eternity, and you can't spend eternity, okay, because you don't run out. Our eternal existence is in the renewed creation with all of humanity in the same kind of intimate fellowship with God that we have with God in heaven. This is why Revelation declares the dwelling place of God is now with humanity, okay, at Christ's return. So important as life in heaven is, am I afraid of death? I don't want to die. No one wants to die. There are very negative things about death, okay, that should not be minimized. But the blessedness of my existence as someone who belongs to God is not interrupted by death. But the larger thing God is doing is gathering all of his people, remaking all of his creation for our benefit. Okay, and so that is one aspect of the bigger thing that God is doing. In what God has begun in us, the good work begun in you, God will bring to completion. Okay. Regardless, I almost said irregardless, which is like a particularly intensive form of regardless. Okay. You can learn a lot about intensifying the English language by listening to the speeches of George W. Bush. Okay. What was that one that he did? I can't remember. He had some like wonderfully redundant expressions that just made them more intense. Anyway. And he was an irregardless guy. Regardless of what happens, God is going to see that thing through to the end. Okay. There's another aspect of this. Okay. What kind of people is God preserving in through death in life with him in heaven? And what kind of people is God raising from the dead and gathering together as his? One way to express this is people who are Christ-like. Now, how's that going? Okay. Yes, okay, as we think about this, a part of what Paul is reflecting on, this is a good point, Marilyn, that Paul's imprisonment looks like everything has gone wrong. And he's making a point, no, God is going to get his thing done. Okay, no matter what happens, God is going to get his thing done. And we could get a good argument going over whether this means God has planned every detail or God is in his wisdom and providence and love responding to everything that happens. I tend to think the latter gives us a better understanding of what this is talking about. But the larger point is clear. Okay, as I look at my circumstances and say, this is terrible, the answer is yes, but God is still at work. He's going to finish up. So part of what Paul says in the middle here is even at a practical level, okay, this comes up especially in verses 12 and following. He says, I'm in prison, but don't you think for a minute that has shut down what God is doing in my ministry. Here I am in prison, but, you know, here's this guy who's assigned to guard me for the day. And I just say to him, do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I'm not sure he used that intro at that point. If Paul had known Bill Bright, I'm sure he would have. But one of the things I appreciate about this church is that I can say things like that and other people get it.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. His work is going forward. He says the whole Praetorian Guard. Okay, this is like saying the 101st Airborne or something like that. This is an elite unit, okay? You're an Army guy, right? Okay. All right. I wanted to make sure you weren't a Marine. If so, I was going to try to say something good about them, too. This is an elite unit. The Praetorian Guard really begins as the unit that is the personal bodyguard of the emperor. Now it gets bigger and has other things going on. So through this very lowly means, there's an influence that's going into a circle that in some respects would be seen as very elite. So in a practical way, there is stuff going on, Paul says. But in the larger sense, in me and in you, God is going to see this thing through to the end. And the end is not just that his word goes out and his people are preserved alive, but that his people should be like Christ. Okay? That his people should be like Christ. The people whom God is preserving, raising, working through, are becoming like Christ. So that's how he is completing his work. Sometimes we get very caught up in the simple question, am I in or am I out? Okay? Am I in or am I out? And we think of he who began a good work will complete it, saying, okay, he who began a good work, that got me in. Good. He'll complete it. He'll keep me in. True. But it's more than that. He's not just keeping me in, he's remaking me. Okay. Now, this is what I want us to think about here. Okay. Let's begin this process. Look at verses 7 and 8. I'll read them and then I'll ask you a question. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, how is what Paul says there about himself, how is that an expression of Paul's own growing Christ-likeness? What he's saying there about himself in verses 7 and 8.
Well, he says that he has them in his heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that your partner's with me in grace.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. The way he looks at other people is through the lens of the gospel. Okay. And so it's characterized by his love for them. Okay. I'm in prison, but what I really long for has nothing to do with myself. I long to be united with you in that way. Now, let's keep reading here. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I won't even ask you to, what's there. You see it now, right? Okay. What am I praying for you? I want you to grow up in Christ. And he mentions Christ twice. Okay. Blameless in the day of Christ. The day of Christ meaning when Christ returns. When he finishes what has been begun in them. Filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There we are. Now, let's think about this with the next paragraph. Verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay? What do you see there that shows about Paul? His response to his imprisonment is Christ-like.
The work of Christ is continuing.
Yeah, I'm concerned about the work of Christ. You notice he doesn't say, one word about bad food, hard bed, anything like that. Okay, real quick. I don't have any time, but I'm going to tell a joke. This is one of my favorite jokes. Okay. A young man goes into a monastery where he undertakes a vow of silence. He's only allowed to speak two words a year while he is a novice. So a year goes by, and he comes into the abbot's office, and the abbot says, you're through your first year. You may speak your first two words. He says, bed hard. Okay. All right, you're dismissed. And another year passes. He comes comes into the abbot's office. All right, so another year, you can speak two words. What are they? Food bad. Okay. The abbot says, well, all right, very good. Off you go for another year. And so he comes back into the office again a third time after the third year. All right, you may speak two words. And he says, I quit. And the abbot's assistant is there, and he says, wow, you know, this just astonishes me. And he says, well, what did you think? The abbot says, what did you think? All the guy's done since he got here is complain. Anyway, I love that. Okay. But this is not Paul. Okay. This is not Paul. He's not saying anything about his conditions, except the work of Christ is going forward. And who am I concerned about? I'm concerned about the guards. I'm concerned about the people on the outside who are now bolder to speak. Let me spin out a little bit of what may be going on the outside, okay? I'm assuming that Paul is imprisoned in Rome as he writes this, the imprisonment we read about at the end of Acts. There's some interesting things that have been going on in Rome. In AD 42, a good decade and a half or so, almost two decades, before Paul is brought to Rome. The Roman Emperor Claudius, who since this time has died, probably his last wife poisoned him, as one does in the imperial family. The Roman Emperor Claudius had ordered all of the Jews out of Rome. Okay, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, he did this because there had been a dispute in Rome that had become violent in the Jewish community over someone that Tacitus called Crestus. Now, Crestus is a Latin name that was normally applied to slaves. And it would be very unusual for the Jewish community to be arguing over a Roman slave. But Crestus, to a Latin speaker like Tacitus, would sound like the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed one, used in the Jewish community for their Messiah. So it sounds like the gospel has come to Rome and the Jewish community is violently divided about that. And then we say, wow, that sounds familiar. Okay. So because of that, Jews out of Rome. This is why we see in Acts chapter 18 when Paul gets to Corinth that he meets Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jewish Christians who had left Rome because of the edict of Claudius. So right there we know for sure that the gospel got to Rome pretty quick. Okay. Now, what kind of caused this dispute? The gospel. Can you ever really expel everything? You know, if you've ever had cockroaches, you know the answer is no. And I don't mean to compare people to cockroaches, but it's just impossible to complete. So certainly there are still Jewish people living in Rome, and doubtless Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, living in Rome, even after this. But how are you going to live if there's just been this big dispute and a bunch of people got expelled? You're going to keep it on the down low, as they said in Rome back in the day. Okay, you're going to be very quiet. Now, this is interesting to me because when you read the book of Acts and Paul gets to Rome in Acts chapter 28, as he's on the road to Rome after his ship gets to Italy, Christians in Rome hear about him and they travel to where he is and they meet him even before he gets to the city. So there is a lively Christian community in Rome. But when Paul comes into the city, then he invites leaders of the Jewish community to meet with him. And they say, we don't know anything about this sect that you belong to, except everybody talks against it. Now, how can it be that, yeah, I mean, Rome's a big city, but here you've got Christians, and there are people who are worshipers of the God of Israel, and they don't even know about the gospel? It's because it's been on the down low for a couple of decades in that place. So what happens? Paul comes in and he just opens his mouth as one does. Okay. And what does that do here? He says that's inspiring people to be more bold. Okay, so he says, if getting the church to be bold requires me being in prison, I'm good with that. Okay, a very Christ-like position. By the way, this may also be the background to the book of Romans, where it seems that Paul is writing that because Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are not getting along. And each is saying the other one is lesser and is to blame. And Romans is all about, no, you're all terrible, but we stand with the Lord by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so don't let anyone think of himself more highly than he ought as we get to the latter part of the work. Mark, you were going to say something.
It always amazes me how God plans things way in advance. I mean, we know he knows everything.
Yeah.
But to use Paul, mm-hmm. who happened to be a Roman citizen,
yeah, yeah.
and a Jew,
yeah.
you know, there weren't that many of those.
No, you're right, absolutely.
And that gave him the opportunity. Mm-hmm. He says, I've got to go to Rome for my trial, because mm-hmm. I'm a Roman citizen.
Yep.
And
yep.
that gave him the opportunity you're talking about for mm-hmm. him to be yeah. bold, because the Roman citizens, even though he was Jewish, were treated
That's right.
than a non-citizen.
Yes, citizen was a title of privilege. Yeah, everybody else was a subject. Yeah, but citizen was privileged. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. This is it's just another aspect of this story. Okay, so we see there in the way that Paul is describing this. Then just look at what he says in the next paragraph. Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So Paul says, there are some people out there who just don't like me, and they're preaching the gospel because they think it will get my goat because I'm stuck here. Okay, that's pretty petty. And of course, Paul responds to that with not pettiness. Yeah. In other words, he says, I don't care as long as the gospel is being preached. Now, Paul is not saying, I don't care that people have good motives. I think that he does. But he's saying, even if they're preaching for bad motives, people are still hearing the true gospel. And I'm glad for that. So again, his focus is not on his own situation, but on that of others. Okay. And this is just where Philippians goes again and again and again. Now, think about this as we think about what he says in this next section, just picking up in at the end of verse 18. There's a section break here in the ESV that falls in the middle of the verse, if you're following that. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What did Paul just say about his deliverance? Life or death, it's deliverance. Remarkable statement. And not just my deliverance, but this is about Christ. Okay.
He's encouraged, but what he says encourages.
Yes, yes. And so what are the two outcomes? Paul is on trial for his life. He's either going to be executed or he's not. And he says, if he's not executed, he'll be released. So if I'm released, that's good. If I'm executed, that's good. Now, that's surprising, but we know where that comes from. Okay. And so he can say that with that. Now, here, though, this is the thing I think we often overlook. What Paul is about to say is, okay, this thing could end in my life or my death. But I think it's going to end with my life being spared, not because that's what he would prefer, but because he's saying that would be better for you, because then I can continue to serve you. Okay, this is his focus. We've read some of this other. So let me skip down to verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Okay? In other words, it would be better for me, for me to die. That's what I would prefer, to be with Christ. But it's better for you if I live, because then I can continue to serve you. Okay? So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul is saying, I expect to be released at the end of this. Now, I think that he probably was. I think at the end of Paul's Roman imprisonment, he probably was released. There was a provision of Roman law that if someone brought a case against a citizen, that if they found not against the defendant, but if there was a ruling against the plaintiff, that the plaintiff could receive the punishment that would have gone to the defendant. This would get rid of frivolous lawsuits, I think. And I'm not advocating that, okay? Okay, I'm not advocating that. There's a lot to be learned from Roman law, but there's a lot of cruelty in Roman law, too. So there would have been 2 years that Paul would have had or that Paul's accusers would have had to come and bring charges. And if they didn't, he would have been released. Now, I think we've got maybe direct evidence of Paul's release in that it looks like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were not written at any point during the narrative that we read in Acts, but they could have been written afterwards. And especially 2 Timothy is definitely written when Paul is a prisoner, and I think he's a prisoner again, because now he's describing his imprisonment very differently. He's probably now not under house arrest, but in a dungeon kind of a situation. So Paul here is expressing a belief that he's going to be released, but he's not basing it just on circumstances. He's saying, because I think the Lord wants me to serve. Yeah, Rod.
The end of that, of 28, where it says, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound.
Uh-huh.
What he's saying there, God will get the glory for this?
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yes, and then this helps us understand, I appreciate your pointing this out. God is glorified through all of this because it ultimately focuses everything on what God is really doing in the weakness and the lowliness and rejection that his people experience. He is making them like his son. And like his son, not just in lowliness, weakness, and rejection, but in the way that through that, they are serving others. Okay? Especially as we're going into Holy Week, Good Friday, etc., as we think of the sufferings of Christ, let's remember that they are for us. That Christ suffers not just for the sake of suffering, but he suffers for the sake of others, okay? Teaching undergrads, as I mostly did back in the day, and you had to do all kinds of things to get their attention, okay? And none of them worked, but you always tried. And one of the things I pointed out is that, generally speaking, on Good Friday, often in the Philippines, where this seems to just be a custom in some circles, there are people who will allow themselves to be crucified for a while to honor. I'm sorry?
Flagellation.
Well, flagellation they do too, but some people are literally crucified. They will have themselves nailed to a cross. Okay. Now, this is extremely unchristian in my view. Okay. Why? This does no good for anybody. Okay. They're not being crucified for anyone. It's performative righteousness, which is extremely inconveniencing to everyone else around them, who has to administer a bunch of antiseptic and then take them to the emergency room. Okay. You want to be a pain in the neck, ask to be crucified. Okay, good. I'm glad we wiped that out in case any of you were considering that this week. But just as an illustration. And then the point then is to say, you know, we don't put ourselves through misery for misery's sake. But sometimes, often, we are putting ourselves out for the sake of others in big and small ways. Okay, and that's very much what Paul is describing in his situation. On the one hand, we could say, you know, he's kind of looking at the tea leaves. He knows that the calendar is about to run out and nobody's coming to town, and maybe he's got rumors that he's been forgotten about by his accusers, that they've moved on to other things. All of that could be true. But he says, if I'm released, it's so I can serve you. It's 100% focused on that. Now, we've got a couple of minutes. I'm glad I'm not preaching today. I just want to say that. Okay, I'm doing the music. Anyway, it's fun, okay. I'm glad I get to do stuff at this church.
why the suffering. But in our case, is that he paid a debt we could not pay.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, Christ suffers for us in that his life is given in place of ours. Okay. We are not going to do that. But we are going to give our time, our energy, our effort, our money for the sake of other people. Okay. I have told this story. Some of you have heard it. I'll tell it about 40 times more, at least, as long as the Lord gives me breath in this place. When my mother was, after my father's death, my parents were married for 70 and a half years. So choose well. Could happen to you. My dad died in 2010, and my mom lived for about 2.5 more years. And she was an invalid. Her mind was good, but she had neuropathy, and so it was really bedfast for most of the rest of her life. And very depressed. Missed my dad a lot. One day I was visiting her, and it was about, 15 months maybe after my dad had died. And she said, "You know, I've been having an argument with God." I said, "Yeah, how's that going?" And she said, "Well, I think I know why he has me here." I said, "Well, do tell." She said, "I'm here for these ladies who take care of me." And she meant that. Now, they were serving her in all kinds of extremely, for her, undignified ways, right? But when those women came in, she was present with them. She was talking to them, asking them about their families and their situation and so forth. And they start calling her mom and so forth and so on. And sometimes my sisters and I would think, you light up when they come in the room, and when we come in the room, you're just kind of, what's wrong with us? No, I mean, she was fine. That was fine. But no, this was her service that she could give. She couldn't do anything but be a friend. And so she was determined to do that. Okay. And she found meaning and fulfillment in that, because that's who we are in Christ. That's who we are in Christ. And it was a long way to get to that, because it was so easy to think about all the other things that were going on. So whatever it is that we do that brings, a measure of God's wholeness into other people's lives, it's an expression of what Christ has done. So, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, and you can look at the rest of this paragraph and see how this fits in. But I want to talk about this word worthy. We can get hung up on the word worthy. I think the best way to understand the way it functions in the original language is to think of it as fitting. I want your life to fit the gospel of Christ, meaning it's clearly shaped by it. It reflects it. And that means you're all about serving other people. Okay, and this is what's going to become explicit as we begin chapter 2, especially verse 4, when Paul is going to say, let each of you look, and here the I don't like the ESV translation. It adds a word. Look not only to his own business, so it's just look not to his own business, but to the business of others. That is the focus.
Did you say fit or fitting?
Fitting, fit or fitting. Yes, yeah. Either way, it belongs to it. Okay. I like the word cruciform, meaning in the shape of the cross. Christian life is in the shape of the cross, metaphorically speaking. We live to give ourselves for the sake of others. Go in peace. Be warm and well fed. We'll do this again, not next week, but the week after. Next week is Easter. I don't know, bite the ears off your candy rabbit or something.